Well, we appreciate you joining with us today, Larry, all the way from Queensland, and we're sorry that you weren't able to be with us over this weekend on account of the coronavirus, but we're delighted that we're able to have the recording remotely, and we trust the Lord will bless you as you share with us concerning your work with the society. So maybe we could begin, if you wouldn't mind, giving us an introduction or giving us some background to how you came to be involved with the Trinitarian Bible Society.
Yes, I could do that. And my background is perhaps an unusual one. I originally was qualified as a chemist, a research chemist. But my background is in chemistry, and I taught at a university. And but then I would read my Bible, and I was constrained by a very strong desire to understand the scriptures in the original languages. So I left my work as a teacher of chemistry, and I sought to acquire the languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. So I went to a theological college to learn the Hebrew and Greek, Reformed Theological College in Geelong, Victoria. And I got some knowledge of those original languages then. And after that, I felt that I didn't yet have a good enough grasp of them. And so I started studying classical Greek and Latin. So I took a classics degree at the University of Queensland. And I did that probably because that was the old way in which people used to, the old course that they used to take, which was to, of course, study the classics and then add the Hebrew to it and to be a really rounded scholar in those languages, that's probably the best way to do it. So that's why I did that. And because I wanted to, my aim, of course, was to be fluent in Greek and fluent in Hebrew. And I have accomplished that. And it's been about more than 20 years that I've been studying those original languages. And and today, these days, I, except when I read the scriptures with my wife, we don't read the English. I read Hebrew and Greek in my normal devotions. And I read, of course, the received text in both those. Although I do keep an authorized version by my side, and I look across at the English occasionally just to see how the translators have translated that particular passage. But yes, so eventually I then did my honours in Greek, and I did some work on Josephus, the Jewish Wars in honours. I began a PhD then in classical Greek and writing a commentary on the sixth book of Josephus, the Jewish War, which recounts the fall of Jerusalem under the Romans in AD 70 and shows quite clearly the fulfillment of many of our Lord's words with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I would say that when I was back in those days, early days, I didn't start by reading the authorized version. The first Bible my grandmother gave me was a Revised Standard Version. Then I read the New American Standard Version. And it wasn't until years later that I began to think on the issue of Bible translations and of the text of Scripture that I've gradually come to understand the arguments behind the received text and the importance of those arguments. And I became aware of the Society's position And in course of time, they offered me a position to work for them as their senior editorial consultant. I went to London and was interviewed by them, and they offered me the position, but at first it was to be in London that I was to work for them, and I said I couldn't manage that. But they understood, and they allowed me to work here from Australia. So I work remotely for them, but I am their senior editorial consultant. And it's work that I very much enjoy. It's work that I do feel I have a calling to do. And so I'm very pleased to do the work. And it's not, the society sometimes have said to me, well, will you retire one day? And I've said to them, no, I have no intention of retiring, because it is my work, and I will do this work as long as the Lord gives me breath to do it. I've always felt a strong desire to defend the truth of Christianity ever since I was converted. And I grew up in a Christian family, but it was in a time of a lot of liberalism in the church, and I never got good answers from any ministers when I asked them difficult questions. And but the Lord in his mercy brought me back to himself when I was about 27. And ever since then, I guess I've always felt that it's a shocking thing that the true Christian religion is not better defended. And so I put my heart and soul into that, I suppose. And central to that is the defense of the scriptures, because they are a light in a dark place, and we have no knowledge of the true and living God without them. Therefore, it must be the main line of defense. And I always, every time I have to defend a point in scripture, I always feel that it is my calling to do it.
So there are other Bible societies and other Bible translating organizations. What was it in particular that drew you to the Trinitarian Bible Society?
Yes, it comes down to this question of the critical text versus the received text. And it is a very important question. And that question, I think, is not commonly understood, that it revolves around another issue, which is this doctrine of the divine preservation of the scriptures. That's a doctrine that's not much spoken about these days. But in that it isn't much spoken about, that's in itself an indication of the relative decline of our days, because it was once a doctrine well known. And you can see it in the Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 1. It's clearly enunciated there, and it's enunciated in other confessions, of course, the London Baptist Confession as well. And many other confessions from the time of the Reformation, it's there. But what is very remarkable about our times is that that doctrine is rarely spoken about, rarely preached on, and the people in general are largely unaware of it. And that's the importance of the Trinitarian Bible Society's position, is that it stands for the truth of that scriptural doctrine. And whereas the other Bible societies do not stand for that. They do not wholeheartedly enunciate that position, proclaim it, and that is something that is quite wrong. As I would say, if the doctrine's not taught in Scripture, then the other Bible position, Bible Society's positions is correct. But if that doctrine is taught in Scripture, and I believe it is, and it's quite clearly is, and has been believed to be taught in Scripture historically, then the Trinitarian Bible Society's position is correct. So one is right and the other's wrong, and every person must make that decision themselves. Is this doctrine taught in Scripture? Well, I think it's clearly provable that it is taught in Scripture. So that being the case, then the received text position, which is the position the society holds, is the only reasonable position to hold to. And the critical text position is untenable and contrary to the express declaration of God to preserve his word.
So for those that aren't familiar with the doctrine of preservation, where do you believe that that is taught biblically?
Well, I would take people to the Westminster Confession of Faith. First of all, I'd say, well, here is the statement in the confession. It says the Old Testament, this is in chapter 1, section 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. And that's the doctrine of inspiration spoken of there. And by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So there's the doctrine of preservation, which at all time, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. There the Westminster divines say, the word of God has been by God's singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. The proof text they give for that, and one of many that could have been given, is Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So the Lord is saying there that word shall be preserved till heaven and earth pass, and that it shall not generally be preserved, but it very particularly shall be preserved, not one jot or tittle. Now, sometimes I explain to people what the jot and tittle is, small marks in the Hebrew. The smallest letter is the yod, which is like a Y in English, but it's much smaller than a Y in English. And so the Lord is saying that that Hebrew will be preserved and into its smallest part. And so it's not just the general sense of the text, but it's the actual letters of the text that are preserved. But there are many other passages. If people were to read their Bibles carefully, you could see that there are many other passages in the Word of God where it said explicitly or implied that the Scriptures will be preserved. When the Lord says that the church shall stand and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, how can that be the case if the Word of God is not preserved to the church? Or if the Word of God is a light in a dark place, then the church has no light except by that Word. And the church must fall if the Word is not preserved to the church. If the light is not continued in the church, it's not possible. And other passages in the Old Testament, I think in Isaiah speaks of the Lord preserving his word to his people and throughout their generations. It's The other point we should always remember is that if the Word of God is inspired but not preserved, then you effectively nullify the doctrine of inspiration. It becomes a hypothetical doctrine with no practical effect. And that's contrary, of course, to when the Lord says that my word shall go forth and it shall not return to me void. How can that be if you have a doctrine of inspiration but no doctrine of preservation? The word is effectively made void. Not possible. Therefore, as I say, people should think to themselves clearly, is this doctrine taught in Scripture? Search the Scriptures. Is it taught there? Yes, it is taught there. Well, then why is it not spoken of in our day? Why is it not emphasized? Why have men retreated from this doctrine? Well, there's a reason, and it's not a good reason that they've retreated from it. It's a very bad thing, and it's a very bad sign in our times that we're seeing that. There's an important doctrine there that the Lord would have us know and live according to.
Can you tell us a bit about some of the current projects that the Society are working on in translation and your role in that?
Yes, my work day-to-day is on the checking of the translations, and that's my prime job. Is I have responsibility for checking the accuracy of translations, checking them against the original Hebrew and Greek to see that the translations the Society is publishing are faithful translations of the Scriptures. And in doing that, we follow those principles that we don't accept a dynamic equivalent translation. We look for a literal translation. Basically, what we're trying to do as a society is produce translations that are comparable to the Reformation-era translations that have been produced historically. So we attempt to produce translations that follow the same principles, the same carefulness about following the original Hebrew and Greek, Aramaic and Greek, and that we're trying to give as literal as possible a translation, a rendering of the original languages, and not simply trying to convey what we think to be the sense of them. It's a difficult thing to do in translation because if you watch the authorized version, it doesn't always, I mean, it is fairly literal, but sometimes it does have to give a little bit of the sense of it. There's no getting around that. That happens. And sometimes it's difficult to work out exactly where you stand there. If you give a very literal translation, it simply won't be understood. But on the other hand, we don't want to give a dynamic equivalent translation because that's not being faithful in translating. So my work in overseeing those translations and checking them is like that. I'm looking to see that the translator has done a faithful job. And he hasn't taken liberties in the translation, but has confined himself to the actual words, the original Hebrew and Greek, and tried to render them as closely as possible into what we call the receptor language, which is the language the translator is translating into. That's not always an easy job for him, the translator, and it's not always an easy job for me, the one checking. Because I have to, the way we do it in practice is that the translator back translates. So we have certain set verses that we ask the translator to back translate for us into English. So what I will get is a part, certain verses from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, in which the translator will give me their translation, then they'll give me a back translation of it. If they're helpful, they'll often also give me the Hebrew or the Greek, and maybe also the Authorized Version rendering of it. That makes my job a lot easier, but because then I can easily see whether the translator's done a good job or not. But there are always difficulties because every language in the world is different, and its ability to express the Hebrew and the Greek is not the same. And what we always aim for is that the translator gets as close as possible within the limitations of the language. Every language has its limitations. What we look for is that the translator does the best that is possible. It's the same with English. The English translation is never a perfect translation of Hebrew and Greek. But the Authorized Version translators, when you watch their work, when you watch how they've translated, you see that they're always balancing these two things. But they're driven primarily by that desire for accuracy. And that sets the Authorized Version apart, I think. Fairly clearly, you could see that it sets it apart from other modern English translations, where the translator is evidently not particularly guided by the desire to be accurate and faithful to the original. That's why sometimes the Authorized Version can be difficult to read, because it is actually very close to the original. Anyway, that's what I primarily do. I check those translations, and currently I'm work on a Bemba translation, a Zulu translation, about South African languages. Also, we're currently trying to revise the modern Hebrew Bible. And so there's a translation team in Israel now, who send me their revised work, and so that's an ongoing project, been ongoing for some time, an important work. And if you remember the promises in Scripture of the reviving of God's ancient people, and the promises in that regard, it's a very significant work. We're also working on a Chinese translation. That one will not be an easy one for me. I know no Chinese at all. The easiest translations for me to check are European languages, because they generally follow a structure similar to English, and I do know Latin. So many words are very similar to Latin or have Latin roots. So they tend to be the easier ones to check. And other languages where the structure, the grammar, the syntax is quite different to English. We've done Nepali, and the Chinese will be, as I say, will be quite difficult, because you really do have to trust who's ever doing the back translations that they're doing an accurate job of it.
You also write some articles for the society. Have you been working on any of those recently?
Yes, I routinely write articles for the society. One of the recent ones was an evaluation of the English Standard Version, and I wrote a lengthy, being involved in writing an article on Revelation 16, verse 5. And the Society has asked me to write this article because often people who are opponents of the received text position pick this particular verse They pick it because they think the authorized version is weak at this point. And the verse, I'll just read it in the authorized version, is, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." The authorized version has "which art and wast and shalt be." But the modern versions following the critical text leave off that last part, "and shalt be." And so, as I say, the critics of the authorized version often point to that verse and say, "Ha-ha, this is a weak point in the translation because we don't have Greek manuscripts that have that last part there in the verse, and shalt be." And they also say, or allege, that Beza in, well, I should say, when I said that Greek manuscripts don't contain it, Beza's 1589 Greek text does contain it. And the authorized version is mostly reliant upon that text, and that's why the authorized version contains it. But, as I say, the critics of the authorized version often point to the text and say, but at that verse, none of the other Greek Greek editions or manuscripts contain those words. And Beza only inserted those words. If you, they read his note, and the note's written in Latin, and they say, well, Beza's only inserted those words as a conjecture. So he didn't have any Greek manuscript evidence on which to print those words in his text. So since this is often a point at which the those who oppose the authorized version and receive text seek to undermine the position of the society has asked me to write something on this question. And it is very interesting, because it does involve a good deal of research. And the first point that I would make about it, contrary to those that oppose the verse, how it's translated in the authorized version, is that where they say that this is merely a conjecture is not correct. It's not true. And yet that story that it's a conjecture has been widely taken up by a lot of people, even by conservative writers, such as Edward Hills, in his book, The King James Version Defended. He seems to have accepted that it's actually a conjecture. And, of course, James White makes a lot of that in his attacks on the authorized version. The curious thing is that that Beza's note in his Greek text, where he explains why he has "and shalt be" in verse 5 there, does not at all say that he's making a conjecture. He says he's relying upon an ancient and a very reliable manuscript. So, first of all, the point is that where it has been represented by many people as being a conjecture, it's not a conjecture. Beza himself says that he had a very reliable and a very ancient manuscript as the basis for that reading. So, it's obvious when I first started to look into the question that the whole matter has been misunderstood for quite some time. And how it's been represented is not the way it actually is. It raises a lot of interesting questions, because here Beth is saying, I have a manuscript for it, it's a very good one and it's a very reliable one. But our opponents in the critical text camp, of course, would say, and have said, or Beza just wasn't so remembering very well. He actually made a conjecture. Sometimes they actually do try and stick to that story, but that's simply incredible. Do you imagine that a man like Vasa could forget that he'd made a conjecture when he quite explicitly says that he had a good manuscript for it? I think that's incredible. You have to disbelieve the man's own words. Do you have any reason for disbelieving his words? No, not particularly. Just an animosity to the authorized version, apparently. But the other interesting question is doing a fair bit of research on more recently, is if Besser had that manuscript, where is it today? Yes, that's a very interesting question. And it and the other interesting thing I should say is when the authorized version translators came to this verse, they make no comment on it. There's no marginal note. And sometimes, you know, the authorized version does use marginal notes where there's an uncertainty on the Greek manuscript or the Hebrew manuscript evidence. Not very often, but sometimes they do. They give an alternate reading. They give no alternate reading in this case. So what it would appear to me is that, of course, it's always possible that the manuscripts that Besser consulted we are no longer in existence today. I think some people might think that. But I would incline to think it's always possible that they are in existence today but have never been located or collated. A lot of people don't understand that, that the manuscripts that we have are not stored in one particular place. They're scattered. And all the manuscripts for the New Testament have not been collated to this day. So that means that it's quite possible that what Besser saw is around somewhere, but simply has not been collated. That means collected and registered. And that's not impossible. That is possible. If, as I say, if you understand that we live in dark times, for saying that times of reviving are always associated with times of the recovery of God's word. And if we live in dark times, that means that the word of God will be partly hidden from us in such times. The fact is, of course, is most of these manuscripts are not in the hands of people who necessarily have the convictions of that we would have, so we are somewhat subject to them, and that's something else people don't understand. I remember some people I do get asked the question about the majority text sometimes. I don't know if people are aware of that, but that's another camp apart from the received text. You get the critical text and the majority text. And I don't know that people are fully aware that majority text is a bit of a misnomer, because it was supposed to be a collation of the majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, but physically not possible. Well, they only collated about 10% of the manuscripts. So 90% of it remained uncollated. So how is it truly a majority text? But that's another story. But it just gives you an indication of the fact that not all the manuscripts have been collated. So the evidence for Revelation 16:5 doesn't, just because we're not aware of it, doesn't mean it's not actually available somewhere. Simply through lack of industry or lack of motivation to actually seek it out. But the fact that Besser gives undeniable historical testimony to the existence of such a reading indicates that he saw it and he was convinced that it was correct. I think that that element of the question is not raised by many people. And as I say, the whole issue is misconstrued and misrepresented by critical text people. So it's a topic that I'll have to investigate further. And because what I'm really trying to do is trying to work out, well, what was the state of the texts back there at that time, at the time of the Reformation? And that's not an easy thing to work out. There's a lot of historical research needed for that. But I should mention, too, that the real reason for believing that this part of the text should be there is the words which art and wast and shalt be. There's obviously an assertion of God's being in the past, being present, and being in the future. And that's that triadic declaration occurs numerous other times in the book of Revelation. It's not really easily conceivable that it should have been slipped out in Revelation 16:5. That would go against the principle of the analogy of Scripture. There's no... Some people have tried to offer a reason why it could have been missing in that part, but I don't think it's a credible, any of those reasons are credible. That the handling of Scripture and the questions associated with it is not divorced from theology. And Scriptures are given to the church. They're not given to the world. And therefore, and they're not properly, worldly men cannot properly handle the Scriptures nor make sense of them, because the carnal mind is enmity with God, and it will never properly be able to decide questions, textual questions.
Yes.
These questions, sometimes people think these questions are simply scientifically decided. No, they're not. Well, in a sense, I suppose they are, but they have to be decided, first of all, in a theological context. If you handle the Word of God, you have to know what it is you are handling. You're handling something that is inspired and preserved by God. Therefore, come not to it with a carnal mind. Therefore, you must have a regenerate man who has been given a heart of flesh and the heart of stone taken out. His enmity toward God is removed. You cannot possibly make proper decisions, textual decisions, if you have a carnal mind. It's impossible. You will not see the things that are before your eyes.
So, Larry, as you were speaking in Revelation chapter 16, you mentioned in verse 5 that there is this doctrinal issue as we're brought to think upon the eternity of God, which art, wast, and shalt be. In relation to the omissions in the critical text, are any of those omissions significant doctrinally? So as you go through the different omissions that there are there any of those that would have some impact upon doctrinal issues?
Yes, there are. All the omissions aren't necessarily doctrinally related. Some of them, of course, like the ending of Mark, from Mark 16, verses 9 to the end, are perhaps not doctrinally related. They're just so the carelessness and the folly of the critical text position in not understanding that we're supposed to be guided by a doctrine in Scripture, which is divine preservation. But the more worrying ones are those that are doctrinally related, but they're not surprising either, because as we were talking and saying that carnal men cannot properly handle textual questions or be relied upon to give good answers to them, or these other texts are the ones which show where they will not make right judgments with regard to textual questions, and those judgments will involve doctrinal positions, important doctrinal positions. And as a clear example of that, we have 1 John 5, 7 and 8. The Authorized Version gives it, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. That's verse 8. Verse 7 is, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And the critical text, however, has verse 8 but leaves out verse 7. And so the important witness to the doctrine of the Trinity is omitted. So a very significant omission. Another one, of course, is in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a blatant case of very poor textual or judgment with regard to textual questions. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy 3:16. We have in the Authorized Version, we have, and without controversy, greatest mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. And the critical text will have, instead of God manifest in the flesh, he was manifested in the flesh. So the Authorized Version has God manifest in the flesh. The English Standard Version, a critical text version, has he was manifested in the flesh, which is a denial, of course, of the doctrine of the Incarnation and also of the doctrine of the Trinity. So that one's not an omission, but it's a changing of an important word which affects the doctrine. They're the most obvious cases of omissions that have, or alterations that have doctrinal significance, but there are plenty of very much more minor omissions or alterations. And as an example of those, I give Luke chapter 2, verse 33. The Authorized Version renders that verse, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. But the critical text, instead of printing Joseph there, has and his father and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So it would be implying that Joseph was in fact Christ's father, and that would be implicitly denying or outrightly denying the virgin birth, the doctrine of the virgin birth. And there are many of those type which are a lot more subtle, in which you can see the effect of, as I say, the carnal mind handling the scriptures. They do not know over what they tread, and they cannot be relied upon to handle it. And their reasoning in that, in regard to textual questions, will always be irrational.
Okay. Well, thank you, Larry. And thank you for all that you've shared with us today. We certainly appreciate you taking the time to do that. And we trust the Lord.
My pleasure.
We trust the Lord will bless you in your labors for the society and for the Lord, most importantly.
Thank you.